Our reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 13, and that can be found on page 696 of the Church Bibles. So Isaiah 13, starting at verse 1. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal. Cry aloud to them. Wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exalting ones. The sound of a tumult is in the mountains, as of a great multitude. The sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant, and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people, and each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures. There ostriches will dwell, and there wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers and jackals in the pleasant palaces. Its time is close at hand and its days will not be prolonged. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them.
Katrina, thank you very much indeed for reading. Please do keep that. Let me add my welcome to Jamie's. Delighted you're able to be with us. I see a number here with us for the first time, and we're thrilled you're here today. Do please stay around at the end and make yourself known to us. Please do keep that passage of the Bible open as well, and you may want to take up an outline which is on the back of the notice sheet. There's a little structure of this part of Isaiah which may help us in a minute or two. We've been working our way through Isaiah these last few weeks since the new year, and this morning we reached the start of a new major section of the book. It runs from sort of chapter 13 through to chapter 27, and then beyond that actually to chapter 35. And even a quick glance, if you sort of thumb through those pages now, at the chapter headings will tell you the theme of where we're going. We've got the judgment of Babylon this week. If you're in chapter 15, an oracle concerning Moab over the page, concerning Damascus, concerning Cush, with one or two other little bits and pieces. There are 10 of these oracles in all, oracles against the nations. They're often referred to as. And they come in two groups of five, and at the head of each chunk is an oracle against Babylon. I think this is undoubtedly the least read and least preached on section of the whole of the book of Isaiah. Myself, I've never either taught or been taught from any of the chapters between 13 and 27, I think, in Isaiah. But even so, we're going to see over these next 5 weeks that these chapters, in fact, contain vital listening for the people of God, because they tell us in no uncertain terms exactly what God makes of the world around us. As we begin, I want to suggest two dead ends of interpretation that will, I hope, steer our course a little bit over these next few weeks. I'm doing today, and then William's going to take us through the next four after this. First, I can't think of a better way of expressing this. We're not to think of Isaiah in these chapters as a finger-wagging moralizer. That is, although these chapters consist of a series of fairly brutal oracles against the different nations of the world for things like their pride and their greed and their materialism, Isaiah never actually, as far as we know, went on a preaching tour to any of those nations. So we're not to think of Isaiah standing before the Security Council decrying the moral behavior of foreign powers. Rather, these are oracles that are recorded in a book written for the people of God that is designed to build the faith of the people of God. So this is God preaching to his people about the world. By the same token, then, Isaiah is not a social reformer or political campaigner. So we'll read about the materialism of the city of Tyre in chapter 23. But Isaiah's intention isn't for us to launch a campaign against the materialism in our own land. The Lord knows that there's enough greed in London. Many have said that the reason our economy's in such a mess is because of greed. And certainly God hates it. There may be a secondary way in which chapter 23, when they get there, will challenge us about our own materialism. But its primary purpose is to teach the church about God, about his absolute control over every nation of the world, about the perfection of his justice. All of these oracles are designed to help us to trust him, to lean on him. And so I've said on the sheet, not a finger-wagging moralizer nor a social reformer, but a faith builder. That's the purpose of this whole first half of the book of Isaiah. As you look at the outline there, the problem in chapters 7 to 12 was that Ahaz and Judah trusted not in God, but in man. They weren't firm in faith, and so they would not be firm at all. At the end of the section in chapter 36, we meet a different king, Hezekiah, and initially, at least, he seems to trust God, to cling to his word rather than to trust in human politics and resources. And then in between those two kings, this whole middle section that runs from the oracles of the nations, 13 to 27, and then through to 35, has its aim, as we'll see this morning, to demolish any confidence that we might have in our own resources and human wisdom and human methods, and is designed instead to build our trust in God. You'll see on the sheet, we're going to consider the message of the chapter first and then its purpose. And verse 1 tells us that this first oracle from God, seen by Isaiah, was given concerning the great nation of Babylon. Many will know of Babylon as the home of one of the seven wonders of the world, also as the sacred capital and power base of the great king Nebuchadnezzar that we read about in the book of Daniel. But the reason that it comes first in this list of oracles, and in fact comes up twice, is that in Bible thinking, Babylon is always thought of not just as a real place, but also as the very symbol of human defiance and rebellion against God. So the city itself was built on the site of the Tower of Babel from Genesis 11, that monument to the human desire to make our name great and to push God to the fringe. That symbolism carries on through the prophet Jeremiah, all the way through to the book of Revelation, where Babylon is pretty much synonymous with evil. And it's echoed in our own passage here. We can see that we're supposed to be thinking of something bigger than just Babylon, because in verse 11 we learn that we're reading not just about God's destruction of that one city, but about his punishment on the whole world and all of the wicked and ruthless people in it. So straight away we can see that that is a crucial lesson, because it means that as we read God's word about Babylon, we're reading also God's word about the great cities of our own day. What is it that God says to London, to Tokyo, to Shanghai, to New York? By extension, then, it's also an oracle about the great multinational companies of our world. This is what God says about JP Morgan and ExxonMobil and Google and the BBC. And if you've ever wondered what God says about the ideologies that compete for supremacy in our own world, this is an oracle concerning liberal democracy and Islamism and secularism. And if God had to write an oracle about the opinion formers of our day, this would be what he would say to John Humphreys, to Oprah Winfrey, to Steve Jobs. It's there in verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. And verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. Both verses make mention of the day of the Lord. And just like Babylon, the day of the Lord here represents both a particular moment in history and something far greater. It speaks first of the year 539 BC, in which the empire of Babylon finally fell to the Medo-Persian armies of King Cyrus. But it speaks too, the day of the Lord, as we've been thinking all morning, of a day that hasn't yet come, when the Lord Jesus will return and do to all what he says he'll do here to Babylon, to crush the arrogant pride of all who have dared to oppose him. Now, most of the chapter you'll have spotted as we read is a fairly vivid description of what that day will be like. But in one verse, we're given a telling insight into the mind of the judge. What is it about our society that makes Almighty God indignant? What is it that would make the Lord of hosts wants to muster a host for battle and unleash untold destruction on the creatures that he's made? Well, verse 11 tells us, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I'll put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. We'll stop on the detail of those words for just a moment. Evil, in its essence, is the opposite of good. It refers to any act that in any way harms another person, either physically or morally. So evil is not a category that's reserved for the worst of people, it's a category that encompasses all people. Now, I tend not to think of my neighbours as evil. They're nice people. But have they ever, like me, said a word that's caused someone else harm? Have they ever, like me, acted for their own advantage at the expense of another? Have they ever, like me, departed from the good ways of the God who made them? Then, says God, I will punish the world for its evil. Iniquity in the second line stands for the totality of human rebellion against God and for the guilt that flows from it. Has an employer ever taken advantage of his workforce? Has a company ever withheld payment for private gain? Has an executive ever acted in a way that oppresses the poor? Then says God, I will punish the wicked for their iniquity. He carries on, I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. This is the presumption and pride of those who exalt themselves. Has a celebrity or sportsman ever believed their own publicity? Has a politician or royal ever thought they were above the law? Has anyone ever refused to let God be the God of their own life? Then says God, I will put an end to them. I will lay them low. The rest of the chapter, as I've said, is a fuller description of what God's punishment of the evil will look like of the proud. Let's trace it through together in outline form. First up from verse 2, God musters the mighty army through whom he will punish the proud. From verse 2, excuse me, on a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them. Wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains, as of a great multitude. The sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the ends of the heavens. The Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. As we read on, we learn the immediate result of God's attack will be agonizing helplessness and impotence. Verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. And so we are sobered as human greatness becomes as nothing. Weapons fall from limp fingers. Nerve deserts every heart. People stare at one another in agony and realization. Because it's in this moment that the bankruptcy of human pride is laid bare. And sinners recognize the futility of the other things in which they've put their trust. In verse 8, it's probably shame that counts for the flaming faces. The shame of realizing that rejecting God was so foolish. One commentator says, all of this should prompt the modern reader to ask, in what am I myself trusting to defend me against the Almighty? We're going to sing in a few moments the only answer that can give any hope. Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless I stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. verses 9 to 13 amplify the nature of the Lord's judgment as huge swathes of humanity are wiped from the face of the earth. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I'll put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. I discovered this week online that they estimate that it will be on November the 29th, 2012, at 4:26 in the afternoon and 56 seconds, that the population of the world will top 7 billion for the first time. But on the day of the Lord, says God, people will be rarer than pure gold. We've all seen, I guess, pictures of those villages swept away in their entirety by the tsunami in northern Japan. Thousands wiped out in an instant. I did pick up that email from Thierry. It's great to hear of all that the church are doing out there. I hope you'll be able to support it in some way. But, says God, such devastation, appalling as it is, will seem as nothing. And so in verse 14, the proud city scatters as people flee in search of safety. And there's a certain inevitability and brutality even about what happens next. Verse 14, like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them. Each will turn to his own people. Each will flee to his own land. Whoever's found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. Behold, I'm stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. You'll see how the literal and the metaphorical are being blended together in our chapter. By all accounts, verses 16 and 18 tell the story exactly of the way that things happened when the city of Babylon finally fell. They're not in this form a literal description of hell, but their savagery leaves us in no doubt of the physical and emotional trauma of the proud on the other side of the grave. Notice, finally, the way that Isaiah highlights the contrast between the temporary result of human pride and its ultimate outcome. From verse 19, Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures. Their ostriches will dwell, and their wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers and jackals in the pleasant palaces. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. Of course, when Isaiah's readers looked at the world, the only Babylon that they saw was the Babylon of verse 19 at the start there. A city full of splendor and glory and honor. A city that had, an empire that had defied God and triumphed spectacularly. I was speaking at an event a couple of weeks ago that was held in one of the most expensive pieces of corporate real estate in London, and therefore I guess in the world. It's a beautiful building, a powerful statement of splendor and glory. On the way back, I walked past some of the most expensive houses in London. Everything about them said glory and luxury and splendor. Not long afterwards, I was passing Buckingham Palace, standing proud with all of its history and wealth and splendor. There's very little sign of it now. But one day, says God, wild animals will make their homes in those offices. And their houses will fall into ruins. And the most significant resident of Buckingham Palace will be a jackal. Now, of course, there may be individual believers in those offices and houses who won't share this fate. I hope there are many. But Isaiah's point is striking nonetheless. It doesn't matter where you live or work. It doesn't matter how many titles you have after your name. The servants that you employ count for nothing. What matters is whether or not someone knows Jesus. Because on the day of the Lord, God will crush the arrogant pride of the world. That's clearly the message of the chapter. In our study next week, we plan to skip ahead to chapter 22. But if you were to take the time this week, and maybe you'll be able to read through chapters 14 to 22, you'll see this same message from God repeated time and again in different forms. Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Egypt, all of them will fall. For the Lord, the God of Israel, is the true ruler of the world, and he has spoken. But the question for the serious Bible reader is never just what does the chapter say. You'll know by now, it's why does he say it? What was God's purpose in including this material here for Isaiah's first audience? And I've hinted at it already, but in the remainder of our time, I want to develop two ways in which these chapters serve Isaiah's overall agenda of strengthening the faith of God's true people. As I say, it's the first time I've taught these chapters, so I'm hoping we'll be able to bash these ideas around together over the next few weeks and to refine them. But you'll see on the sheet, I'm suggesting that these oracles are meant to be both idol bashing and faith building. Idol bashing first. We've said all along that the big issue in these chapters is faith. That God wants the people of Judah to stand firm in faith and to trust him and to fear him and to cling to his word. So it's interesting to consider some of the language that God has used to describe the opposite of faith. He's used phrases like, "and believing everything but God's word," "fearing everyone apart from him." There's some others as well, but the catch-all term that we've come across time and again is pride. That the opposite of faith in these chapters is pride. So when we read of God punishing the proud here, we're not meant to think first of the person with a slightly overinflated view of their own intelligence or beauty. Because pride in Isaiah is something much more fundamental than that. These oracles are designed to attack any way in which God's people might be tempted to think that we know better than God. They're designed to pull the rug out from under the feet of anything or anyone that we might trust in more than we trust in God. They're designed to expose our own idols for the impotent jokes that they are. As a nation, Judah's desire was to defend her borders against a foreign aggressor. That is a great thing for a people to do. But the problem was that she chose, at the end of the day, to trust in other nations to give her that security rather than in God. And so here in these oracles, God wants to demonstrate to Judah the naivety, the futility of trusting more in human resources and power and wisdom than in God. So in the face of military threat from Assyria, Should Judah turn to Babylon for help? Well, no, because she will soon be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. So if Babylon can't help, should God's people look to the Philistines instead? And the end of chapter 14 says there's no point. Maybe the answer lies in Moab, another close neighbor. No. Neither does the solution lie in Damascus or Cush or Egypt. See how impotent these nations are, says God. Look what will become of them. I will act to destroy them. So Judah, don't put your trust in them to solve your problems. Don't think that they will be the means by which Jerusalem again becomes the city of righteousness, because they won't be. They cannot deliver. Idol bashing. For us today, I guess the idols are different. We're not a nation state that's about to be invaded, but we're part of a national church that faces its own pressures. I've been mulling on applications these few weeks. I hope we'll keep on talking about them. Here's one. When we think about the decline in the number of young people attending church in our country, how will we try and arrest that slide? It's clear in God's word that he's told his church both what he wants us to do and how he wants us to do it. He wants us to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as servants of those to whom we speak for his sake. But the temptation for the insecure church is to adopt a different strategy and a different method, a different message, in the rather odd belief that we know better than God. And so all over the place, you don't have to look hard, I'm afraid, to find churches that are making little tweaks to God's message, or leaving bits out in the hope of becoming more appealing to the society around them, and to find preachers more interested in being served than in serving. And so all our churches need to face the question, what will we do? Will we trust in God? Hold our nerve, as it were. Keep doing God's work in God's way. Or even when the results don't seem all that apparent. Or will we feel the need to run church as though it's a Saturday night game show? Here's another question. When we think about the rise of secularism in the UK, who do we trust will safeguard our right to keep on proclaiming Christ in this country? We'd be naive to trust the government. They've demonstrated themselves fairly illiberal on the matter. So will we trust in the human rights movement and European conventions? Or will we pray and ask God to do it? As I say, these are the things I'm wrestling with. I'd love your thoughts on the answer to this question. What are the ways in which we are tempted to think that we know better than God? In which ways do we listen to the world more than we listen to God? Which things do we trust more than we trust in God to advance the cause of his name? Whatever the answer is to that question for each one of us, and in particular for us as a church and a network of churches in the UK, these oracles are designed to pull the rug out from under the feet of that idol and to show us its impotence. But every bit as much as that, Isaiah wants to show us the ultimate power and control of God. The message isn't just don't trust in other things, but this is a God in whom you can trust. It's what I'm calling faith building. It's really the positive flip side of idol bashing. The point is, when you look at the governments of the world in America, in China, the UK, in Libya, in Israel, in Lebanon, when you look at successful companies, when you look at popular ideologies, we need to remember that our God controls every single one of them. we need to remember that he is strong and mighty, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and that he will one day act in power to crush the arrogant pride of all those who dare oppose him. So we would be naive to trust in anyone else. But to trust in this God makes perfect sense. In the big issues of the future of the global church, in the smaller issues of the future of this particular church, in the even smaller issues of the future of each one of us personally. And when we think of our friend Mike in hospital today, this is a God in whom we can trust. I remember playing that game with a godchild. He was standing on a wall and he wanted to jump off and he wanted to be quite clear that I was going to catch him. He was a bit nervous about it, so he kept on asking me, "Will you catch me? Do you promise that you'll catch me?" And only after, maybe he knew me, only after about 100 promises was he willing to take the leap. Christian, our God is a faithful God. He has never yet dropped anyone and he never will. It is true that he will crush his enemies, but he will vindicate the cause of his name. He will bless his people. He will take us to be with him in heaven, and so we can trust him. Let's pray. Sovereign God, when we think again of the punishment that awaits those who refuse you, we're grateful that you have opened the eyes of most of us here to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We praise you for your grace, that though we are proud, you sought to bring us low and enabled us to receive Jesus Christ as our Lord. We pray for those we know who continue to defy you, maybe some amongst us this morning. We pray that you would humble them. Please enable them to receive the Lord Jesus. And please help us to trust you in the biggest matters of the future of your church, right down to the smallest details of our lives. Please would we remember that trusting in anyone or anything else is pointless. But trusting in you makes perfect sense. And so please, we pray, would you build our faith as we study these weeks together and enable us to live for you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.